All right. So today we are bringing to a close the book of Genesis. Can you believe this? What a year this has been. And not at all what I expected. It's been quite a year. And yet here we are by the grace of God. We've made it. We've made it through to the last day. And there were points in time where I thought, I don't know if we're going to do this. I don't think we can pull this off. But here we are. And it's been because of God's goodness and his grace to us. But we are going to bring to a close the book of Genesis. And as I reflect on this, on our study this past year, Genesis has been just such an amazing book that magnifies the character of God, just testifying, proclaiming his excellencies to us. He has been magnified. God has been glorious, but magnified against the backdrop of creation. As we looked at the account of creation, we saw God's generosity and we were amazed by his goodness and how he formed and filled. And God again was then in the garden with the creation of man and woman and marriage and family. He was glorified in that. And we saw another part of his character and his nature of this intimacy that he created man for. But I have to say, against the backdrop of sinful humanity, God has been gloriously magnified exponentially more, even than in creation, even than in the garden. We have seen God magnified. He has been a bright light shining in the dark stories over and over and over again. And his character, his goodness, his abundant grace, his mercy shines into these stories in just unimaginable ways as I reflect on this Bible study that we've been through. All I can say is great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. He is faithful when we are faithless. And it's been such a joy to be able to really see him as the hero and the light that shines forth in the story. But as we come to the conclusion of the book of Genesis, we really are coming to the end of the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. This has been the beginning of creation, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of redemption, the beginning of the people of God. And it is just, we're just coming to the end of the beginning. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, we saw God create the heavens and the earth. And as we get to the end, we begin to see the formation and the creation of his people. He's creating his people. He's forming them. He's filling this people that he is creating. When we started the book of Genesis, we saw God breathing life into creation. But when we close out the book of Genesis, it closes with two deaths, reminding us again of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and the truthfulness of God's word when he says, "Do not eat of this tree or you will surely die." And we are reminded as the book of Genesis closes of the faithfulness of God's word, both in judgment and in also grace and mercy. But even though we're coming to the end of the book of Genesis and we're coming to the end of the lives of Jacob and the lives of Joseph, we aren't coming to the end of the story of God, of the story that God is writing and telling through history. Even though Jacob and Joseph come to an end, God's story is continuing on. And we end this book with a breathless anticipation that there is still more yet to come. That the story does not end because Jacob and Joseph's story ends. God continues to work through the generations, bringing about the fulfillment of his promises to his people. So we come to the end of Genesis, a tad bit sad to leave it, but with a great deal of hope in the God who has been so beautifully and brilliantly revealed to us as we have studied this book. So let's just finish our study today, these last couple chapters, once again, seeking to know and to see and to know, even though our eyes may be dim, seeking to know the God of our fathers. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in all of who you are, your faithfulness, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, compassion, all that is who you are, that we have been able to see as we've studied your word. Thank you for revealing yourself through your word to us. Lord, I ask that you would be with us in these last few moments of our study in Genesis, that we would be able to come to your scripture, come to the text today, and be changed by it, that we would see you more fully today, that we would know you more deeply, and that we would love you because of what we've seen and what we know about you. Lord, I pray that this would be changing, this study in your word would change us, because we are able to trust you more and to walk by faith because of who you are. So Lord, I ask for clarity as we go forward tonight. I ask that you would help my mind to be clear. I pray that for strength to complete the task before me. I pray that you would be with those who are listening, that you would work in our hearts, each of us, speaking to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. I ask for your word to be alive to us tonight. And I pray all this in the powerful and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. All right, when we left the text last week, we were in Genesis chapter 47. We're going to fly through chapter 48 through 50. It's a shorter amount of text than we're used to, but there's still a lot in there, so I've got a lot to say. But remember where we are. Remember where we were. We saw Israel in chapter 7 coming into Egypt. They came into Egypt for their salvation. God saved his people from death of the plague, of the famine in Egypt through Joseph, through this their brother Joseph. So we saw them come in. We saw that they received salvation. At the end of chapter 47, we learned that they were settled in the land of Goshen, and there the Lord blessed them. They gained possessions, we are told, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly in the land of Goshen. And then in chapter 47, verse 28, we are told that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. That was old. It's not old compared to Noah, but that was old in that time. Remember the time, old, a full, rich life in Egypt was 110 years. And here we have Jacob living 147 years. But I'm struck by the fact that he lived in Egypt for 17 years. He was reunited with his son Joseph, and he lived there in his son Joseph, his beloved son Joseph's presence for 17 years. That's the number of years that Joseph lived with his father at the early part of his life. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery. Jacob had 17 years with Joseph at the beginning of Joseph's life, and at the end of Jacob's life, he had 17 years with him, a total of 34 years. So verse 29 says, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' And Joseph answered him and said, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." So we're seeing that Jacob, at the end of his life, is a man of faith. He is asking that his body be returned to the land of the promise, the land that God had promised. And it reveals to us that something has changed in Jacob's life. He believes the promises of God, so much so that he makes his son swear, "Take me back there, bury me with my father, bury me in my home, bury me in the land of promise, the land that God had promised to us." This is evidence of his faith. This is evidence that God had brought Jacob full circle. He brings him out at the end of his life into a life of faith. Jacob's life has been a difficult life. It has been rocky at best from the time he was born. This man has struggled. He has struggled with his brother. He has struggled with his parents. He has struggled with his in-laws. He has struggled with his children. He has struggled with God. He's struggled to believe God. And here at 147, we finally see Israel come forth. Hebrews 11 makes the statement about Jacob. Hebrews 11:21 says, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." We're looking at a man of faith on his deathbed, worshiping, living out his faith and worshiping. Now there's no song service going on. There's no preacher preaching at this scene that we're about to read. But we are told in Hebrews that he's worshiping. How could he possibly be worshiping if he's not singing a song and there's not a musical band there? We think of worship as solely that moment when we come together in church and we sing praises to God, and this is truly worship. But worship is so much more than this. Worship, by definition, scripturally, is more than singing. It is this. It is when we, by faith, trust God and his word, and we stake our lives on that. We live according to that. Worship is living a life to God, believing his word, believing his promises, even if everything is saying the contrary to it. This is worship. Worship is living a life by faith when we devote all of ourselves to the God in whom we trust and trusting in his word. And this is what we see Jacob doing on his deathbed as he blesses his son through his grandsons. So let's look at what this story is all about. Chapter 48, verse 1 says, "After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, 'Your son Joseph has come to you.' Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed." No longer is it Jacob, this is Israel. He is rising up, this man of faith, summoning up his strength, everything that's in him, the last piece of who he is. He summons it up and sits up in bed. Verse 3, "And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty,'" remember this is El Shaddai, "'the God who promises, the God who blesses, the God who blesses with his presence with us, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz." Luz is just another name for Bethel, where he had met Jacob. "So he appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a great company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" So Jacob, at the beginning of his blessing of his grandsons and actually adopting his grandsons as his own, he rehearses for Joseph, he rehearses for these grandsons the story of God. Over and over, we have seen this, have we not, in Genesis, that these men, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, rehearse to the next generation all that God is and all that God does. They pass it on by rehearsing it. And I was struck by that. The word of God is exactly that. It's a testimony that tells us of who God is and what he has done. It is rehearsing for us over and over and over, testifying of the character of God. Moses is seeking to do that to that generation of Israel that is heading into the promised land. He wants them to know their God. This God who had redeemed them out of Egypt, he wants them to know that him, for it would only in knowing him would they be prepared to enter into the land and all that they were going to face there. So he's rehearsing their story. He rehearses it through the lives of Abraham. He rehearses it through Isaac. He rehearses it through Jacob. When Israel, the nation, looks at the story of Jacob, they are seeing their story. Jacob, Israel, is their story. And Moses is rehearsing this to them so that they would know their God and worship him and serve him. And is that not what Scripture does for us today? And is that not what our call is as well? To rehearse the goodness of God, to rehearse with one another, to tell and preach it to our souls. We are a forgetful people. And when we forget God, we worship something else. Hands down every time, because we're made to worship something. And so we're called to do what Jacob is doing here, to rehearse through God's word and through seeing his activity in our lives. Rehearse it to yourself, rehearse it to each other, and we rehearse it to our children. It's how we pass the faith down to the next generation. And this is what Jacob is doing. He is rehearsing the story of God and how God has appeared to him and what he said to him and how he, as we look at these blessings that he gives to them, he's rehearsing who God is to him. God is now finally Jacob's God. Before, God had been the God of his father, but he wasn't so sure if he was his God yet. But in these chapters, at the end of his life, we see very clearly that God is his God. And he's rehearsing this to them. Verse 5, he says, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine." He's adopting. We're looking at an adoption ceremony that he has with these two boys that were born in Egypt to Joseph. "They are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan Aram to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." So he's adopting these two boys as an extension of Rachel's legacy, his beloved Rachel. He adopts them as his own sons. And I was struck as I read this, that these two boys were born in Egypt. They were half Egyptian. Their mother was an Egyptian woman. And Jacob is bringing them in and he's adopting them as his full-blooded children. They become a part of the children of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel now included these two Egyptian boys. And I thought to myself as I looked at that, all the way back in Genesis, it has always been God's plan that the people of God were going to include people from every tongue and every nation and every tribe, because the people of God are not an ethnic identity. They've always been the people who believe in the promises of God by faith, regardless of their ethnic identity. And we see that all the way back at the beginning in the creation of this people, as he adopts and brings into the tribes of Israel these boys who are half Egyptian. And it's beautiful as it points to what Paul is trying to get at in the book of Romans when he's trying to break down the wall between Jew and Gentile. And he tells us that the people are made up of both Jew and both Gentiles. He says in Romans 4, Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law or through an ethnic identity, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." It's always been about the faith in the God who made the promise and not the ethnic identity. And we're already seeing God bring that into the story as Jacob is adopting his grandsons into his sons. Verse 8 says, "When Israel saw Joseph's son, he says, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.'" Verse 10, "Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see." This reminds us of Jacob when he stole his father's blessing. Remember, Isaac couldn't see. And so he took advantage of his father's blindness. in order to trick him and to deceive him and to steal the blessing away from his brother. But here we have Jacob now, eyes dim, he cannot see, but Joseph is a man of integrity. There is no trickery, no treachery involved in this at all. Joseph brings his sons and puts them in his presence, in the birth order. And Jacob knows this, even though he can't see. He knows that he is not being deceived because he knows the character of his son. And so Jacob says to bring them near. And he brings them near, and he kisses them, and he embraces them. And Israel, verse 11, said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Isn't that beautiful? Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Joseph, in humility, is bowing before his own father. This powerful man in Egypt humbles himself before his old, blind father and honors him. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. Verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim. He's crossing it over. The son of my right hand, the son of my blessing. He's putting his first son blessing on Ephraim. And he was the younger, and his left hand in the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So we see him crossing his hands to bless them out of order, and yet there is no deception going on here. He blesses the younger over the older, reminding us again that God always chooses in ways that surprise us. He chooses the foolish things of this world. That's what grace is all about. Grace is about the unexpected. God choosing what is unexpected. That's what this reminds us of. And he blesses Joseph, verse 15, and he said, the God whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. You see, this God that he is asking to bless is Jacob's God. It's not just Abraham's God. It's not just Isaac's God. This same God that Abraham, his father, and Isaac, his father, worshiped and walked before is now Jacob's God. And he claims him for his own. And remember who this God is. This is God. This is El Shaddai. This is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. This is God Almighty. This is the creator of heaven and earth. This is the God who called Abraham out of darkness and brought him into his marvelous life. This is the God who blesses. This is the God who promises to redeem. This is the God who's creating a people. This is the God who has covenanted himself with these people. He is bonding himself to his people. It's this God that is now Jacob's God. And it is this God that he is asking to bless his sons. See, God is the only God, one that can bless. And we as humans, when we bless one another, we are asking God to do the blessing. And he is asking God to bless them. He goes on to describe this God as his shepherd. He has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. God has shepherded Jacob from before he was born until the day he died. From before the moment that Jacob knew him, God was seeing to Jacob. God was shepherding him. He was leading him. He was guiding him. He was taking the circumstances and the poor decisions that Jacob was making, and he was bringing about them to shape Jacob. All the while that Jacob was rejecting God, God was still pursuing Jacob, and he was shepherding him, and he was leading him, and he was providing for him, and he was guiding for him. And we have seen this. As we studied Jacob's story, we saw God's shepherding care of Jacob's life. And then he says that the angel who redeemed me from all evil. The word redeemed means to free from captivity by a payment, to extricate from or help to overcome something detrimental, to release from blame or debt, to free from the consequences of sin. There were many opportunities for the Lord God to shepherd him and to redeem him out of difficulties, were there not? I mean, he made many of his own difficulties. God redeemed him out of the hands of Laban, extricated him out of that situation. And then when they came back into the promised land in Shechem, when his sons had violently murdered everybody in that area, Jacob was terrified. Remember how scared he was of what the people of that land were going to do to him because of what his sons had done. And yet we saw that the fear of the Lord fell on all of the people of the land, and he protected, he extricated him, he redeemed Jacob from harm and from these crises. Now, when Israel, the nation, receives this word and they see that Jacob, their father, was redeemed by this angel of the Lord, they should have seen their story in these words about this God that he was talking about. For God, the same God of Jacob, had extricated, redeemed them out of the hands of slavery in Egypt. He had pulled them out. He was the angel, had redeemed them as well, just as he had redeemed Jacob. The Lord himself had shepherded them as they wandered in the wilderness, providing for them, protecting them, caring for them, food every single day, clothing, all that never wore out. God was their shepherd in the wilderness. So they too would read these verses and recognize and see that their God was the God of their father. And that what God had done in his life, God was also doing in theirs. And we too can read this story and recognize that God has also redeemed us and shepherded us. He has redeemed us through his son. This points to the angel of redemption that would come in Jesus, the Son of God, who shed his own blood for the redemption of our sins, for those who believe. Again, Paul is making this very point in Romans chapter 3 when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody has sinned. There is nobody who has not sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the angel who redeems. The angel who redeemed Jacob, the angel who redeemed Israel, the angel who redeems all who believe by faith, Jesus is that one, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood that is received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Has he not passed over the former sins? Sins of Jacob, the sins of Abraham, the sins of Isaac, the sins of Noah, the sins of Seth, the sins of Adam. God did not kill them for their sin. He was forbearing to them because Jesus would pay for their sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jacob prophetically is saying that the angel, he recognized that this God, his God, who has shepherded him, who is the angel who redeems him, that there is a point coming when this angel would come and redeem Jacob from his sins as well. This is the God that he is calling about. This is Jacob's God. And he's asking this God to bless these boys. And he goes on in verse 16, "And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Remember what Ephraim's name means, fruitful. And so he's asking, it's kind of a play on Ephraim's name throughout this blessing, and even when he blesses Joseph later on, there is a fruitfulness, an abundance that he is asking for Ephraim and Manasseh. But when Joseph sees, in verse 17, Joseph sees that he blesses the younger over the older, and he's not happy about this. He tries to switch it up, and he's like, Dad, you got it wrong. You got to switch it up. He's like, you're blessing the younger over the older. And Jacob goes, no, 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 my son, I'm not messing up. This is intentional. This is what I plan to do. Don't worry, he says, verse 19, I know, my son, I know. Manasseh, your older son, he shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So the older brother in this story is not serving the younger brother. It's just more bountiful in his multiplication. There's going to be more fruitfulness in Ephraim. And so the blessing goes on to say, by you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God made you as Ephraim. Ephraim is now first. And as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So Ephraim is getting a bigger blessing, just in the sense of he's going to become a bigger nation. More nations would come from him. And later on in the history of Israel, we see this come true. When the kingdom divided in Israel, the southern kingdom was Judah and the northern kingdom was the 10 tribes of Israel, the name Ephraim was used synonymously with Israel. Ephraim became such a large tribe that it was known interchangeably as the nation of Israel. So you will see that in the prophetic literature, that sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim, sometimes referred to as Israel. It was such a bountiful, fruitful tribe. He goes on in verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you. God will be with you, Joseph, and he will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Here, the passing on of the promises of God, that God would someday, and remember, God said this all the way back to Abraham in his vision when he covenanted it with Abraham. He said, your people are going to leave, and they're going to grow, and they're going to multiply in the land, but I will bring them out again. And so we're passing this down, and he says to Joseph, God will bring you out again. He will be with you, and he will bring you out. Verse 22, moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites or the Canaanites with my sword and with my bow. And it's believed that they were referring to that land when in the area of Shechem. Do you remember in the story of Shechem, before we got to the Dinah story, it said that he settled in that area and he purchased land. Jacob purchased some land there. He bought land from Shechem. So it's believed that this is the land that they're talking about, that he's giving and bequeathing to his son Joseph. Verse 49, chapter 49, we are going to continue on as Jacob calls the rest of his sons in to bless them as well. Now, this blessing that Jacob is giving to the rest of his sons don't altogether always sound a whole lot like blessings. There's a lot of judgment going on in these blessings, but it does call it a blessing at the end of this chapter. Chapter 49, verse 1 says, then Jacob called his sons and he said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. So his words are going to have a prophetic weight to them. And remember that man has no prophetic ability outside of what God is going to bring about. So what God's will come about. These things that he prophesied about his sons did not come about because of anything that Jacob does. They come about because God is the one who watches over his word in order to perform it. So he's going to talk to the rest of his sons, and he's going to bring about some blessing in the midst of judgment. But I want to remind us that embedded within these blessings and judgments is the ultimate blessing that is going to come through the people of Israel, that will bless the Israelites and ultimately the Gentile world as well. So we start out in verse 2, and it says, "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father." And he starts out with the firstborn, Reuben. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence." The first note of bad news is Reuben has lost his position as the firstborn. No longer does he get the double blessing. No longer does he get the position of firstborn, the double inheritance. He's losing his preeminence. Why? Because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And in so doing, he stripped himself of his firstborn blessing that he would have gotten. Then he goes on, and Jacob goes on to talk to the next in order, Simeon and Levi. These are the next two in birth order. And remember, they too lose preeminence. They cannot take the position. Why? Because of their violence, to the way that they had responded to their sister's rape and murdered and killed all of the men of Shechem. So they too are no longer in the position of firstborn, and they're bumped down in honor, and their judgment, their blessing comes out as a curse. It says in verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And we know from our study in Joshua and from our study in Judges, this is exactly what happened to these two tribes. Simeon's inheritance was embedded within Judah. It was in the territory of Judah's inheritance. And Judah's, a clan and a tribe of Judah, became so great that eventually Simeon was just absorbed into that clan and into that tribe and into that inheritance. Levi didn't get an inheritance of land. The tribe of Levi became the priests of the nation. So they were scattered throughout all of Israel for the purpose that they would be the ones that would teach Israel the word of God, leading them in worship, leading them in the sacrificial system, leading them in the law, and teaching them about the God who was the God of Israel. So God had designed and scattered them all the way throughout the land for this purpose. But there's even redemption in this judgment, is there not? Because for the tribe of Levi, their inheritance was the Lord himself. And you don't get a better inheritance than inheriting him. So there's redemption for them. And even that Simeon is absorbed into Judah, it is from Judah that the Messiah is coming. And they're being absorbed into the tribe from whom the Messiah comes. And I think that there is such beautiful redemption and hope, even in the midst of these curses. So let's continue on, verse 8, and look at Judah. Judah then steps up. He's the fourth born, but he now becomes the head of the family. We have seen this change in Judah in the story of Genesis, where he began to step forward in his character, in his repentance, in his leading the family positionally. He had already stepped into this role. So now in his blessing, he is stepping forward to receive a blessing. And it says in verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." So calling Judah a lion is saying that kings are coming from you. There are kings that are coming, and it's from the tribe of Judah that we get the line of the kings, starting with David. And they come, and they're born from the line of Judah. And this is what it talks about when it's talking about he is a lion. "And the scepter that shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." This is talking about a king, a specific king that is going to come from Judah, that is going to have an eternal kingdom. This is an everlasting kingdom. The scepter will never depart from his hand. It says, "Not until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So this is what that one of those moments in Scripture where we get a glimpse into the future, where we're getting a prophetic word in the middle of this blessing, of the blessing that was going to come, that's not just going to bless Israel, it's going to bless the world. Because through Judah, through the lion, it's going to come the lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who would reign on the throne forever. The king that would come from David. And we know, because Scripture goes on to tell the story and the developing story of this one, this lion from the tribe of Judah that would come, we know that that lion is also the Lamb of God. It's Jesus. We are told in Revelation 4 that we are to weep no more, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And it's prophesied right here in this passage of Scripture. And not only is the lion of the tribe of Judah's kingdom an everlasting kingdom, where one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but this kingdom is an extravagant kingdom. This is what the next verse is talking about. It says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. There is extravagance in wine. Wine is presented as something extravagant in the Bible. And so it's talking about the extravagance of this kingdom that is to come under the lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, like talking about him washing his garments in wine, it's like wine is going to be so plenteous, it's like water where you can just wash your clothes in water. You're just going to have so much wine, it's going to wash, you could wash your clothes in wine. Well, we wouldn't want to do that because then they'd all be purple, but you get the idea. There's an extravagance woven into this, that the kingdom of that is coming, that is an everlasting kingdom, is a kingdom that is filled with joy and abundance and extravagance. It is a kingdom that is filled with strength and power. We see that every knee is going to bow in obedience to him. Verse 12 says, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Thinking about a picture of divine judgment. He is ruling and reigning in strength and power. This king that would come through Judah. Now, this prophecy was partially fulfilled when David got onto the throne and became king of Israel. It was partially fulfilled. Those were the golden years of Israel's history. But that was just a taste, a foretaste, a shadowing of what was going to come when the son of David came to rule and reign for all eternity. That is the kingdom that we are looking forward to, that we are awaiting to this day. And then he goes on, and we're going to kind of rush through the rest of the blessings through the sons. He talks about Zebulun, and Zebulun's inheritance, he would prosper from the sea trade. And then he talks about Issachar. Issachar was going to settle in fertile land, but because they were unable to drive out the Canaanites, they would serve and live as servants of the Canaanites just so that they could stay in that fertile land that they are in. And then we talk about Dan. Let's look at Dan, verse 18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Samson came from the tribe of Dan. And you remember the story of Samson. He was kind of an iffy guy, wasn't he? Wasn't the greatest judge. He was kind of up and down, and we were pretty much disappointed with all those judges that came. But Samson was one of the bigger disappointments in the stories of the judges. But he came from the tribe of Dan. And verse 17, and says, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls back. This puts us in mind of the serpent. You know, bringing the word serpent, this viper idea, reminds us of the serpent in the garden. What did the serpent do? The serpent led Adam and Eve astray. They led them from the worship of the true God into the worship of the false. They led them away from the tree of life. The serpent led them to the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Counterfeit worship, counterfeit God, counterfeit fruit. And that's exactly what Dan does in Israel's history. Dan becomes the center for worship in Israel, in the northern kingdom. Dan becomes the center for worship, but not the center for worship of God, the center for idolatry. It was Dan who led Israel away into the worship of idols. And this is already being predicted in this passage. This is bad news. This is not good news. And then jump down to what he says about Gad, verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. So Gad, their territory put them in a vulnerable position for attack. So Gad became strong warriors, but they were constantly being attacked, constantly being invaded by enemies. And so he's in the middle of this. You've got Dan, who's going to lead the people away into idolatry. He's got Gad being attacked. We've got some of the other judgments that coming. He's proclaiming these judgments about his sons and their future. And it's not all bright, and it's not all hopeful. And he can see that there is some negative things happening to his offspring. So right in the middle of that, we have verse 18 that says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. In the middle of these things, he knows right now on his deathbed that the only hope for Israel, the only hope for his family is the Lord himself. He alone can save them. He alone can judge injustice and truth. And so right in the middle of proclaiming what is going to happen to his children and his children's children, he says, I wait for the salvation of the Lord. Reminding us again that salvation comes from one place and one place alone. If we look to it in our inheritances, if we look to it in our offspring, if we look to it from one another or from any other kind of hero, we will be disappointed. Salvation can only be found in one place, and that is in God and God alone. And he calls this cry of his heart comes out in the middle of his proclamation of what is to come in his family. Jump down to verse 20. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Asher's chocolate is a fulfillment of this blessing. Thus says the word of the Lord. Just kidding. No, they did not know about Asher's chocolate back then, but it is a rich delicacy. But even in Asher's blessing of having these rich, their rich food and royal delicacies is a hint that things are not going to go well for Asher. Asher settled in the western hills of Galilee in a rich and very fertile land. However, they failed to, once again, expel the Canaanites. And in this sentence that says that they're yielding royal delicacies, it carries with it the hint that they are subservient to the Canaanites, and their delicacies and their rich foods are being given to the royalty, to those to whom they are serving. So even within Asher's, there's just this hint of things are not going to go well. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. And Naphtali's inheritance came to the north, and they had no northern border. So it's kind of pointing to that freedom that they could just run free like a fawn or like deer that would bound upon the mountains and keep running away beyond the border. There is no border on their inheritance. And then we get to verse 22. We get to the blessing of Joseph. Now, Joseph's is very different than the rest of them. He's always separated out from the rest of his brothers in every way. He's kind of a separate thing. And so his blessing is more reflective of his story. And it's so beautiful. It's such a beautiful blessing that he talks first about who Joseph is. And then he talks about what has happened to him. But then he talks about why he is prevailed, why he has prevailed. So first in verse 22, it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Here again, the blessing of Ephraim coming out, this idea of fruitfulness that's coming from Joseph, looking forward to the future. He has got fruitfulness coming from him. 23, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him severely. Remember how you know, his brothers attacked him verbally and physically and sold him into slavery. Potiphar's wife attacking him and brutal and falsely accusing him. He's being attacked by archers all the live long day. He gets forgotten in prison, attacked. And yet, verse 24, Jacob recalls, his bow remained unmoved. And yet he remained solid. His bow remained unmoved. He was steady. He was sure. He was confident. He walked in faith. He continued and he persevered. His bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile, but they were made agile. Why? By the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Joseph is who he is. Not because Joseph is smarter than everybody else. Not because he was handsomer than everybody else. Not because he was lucky or because he was better looking or stronger or more physically fit. It was not because of anything in Joseph himself that made him prevail, that made him persevere, that made him strong. Jacob makes very clear that there is one reason and one reason alone that Joseph is who he is, and it was because God sustained him. He was held by the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. And you hear again how Jacob's saying, "This is my God." And it was my God that held my son, that held him and kept him and caused him to persevere and raised him up to prominence. It was my God who helped preserve him as the archers were attacking him. It was God who made Joseph who he was and strengthened him. And he adds to it what he has already said about this God. Notice what he says. From there is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. So it's the mighty one, the mighty God of Jacob, talking of God's divine power to save. He's the one that saved Joseph. He's the shepherd. He was the one that shepherded Joseph as he shepherded Jacob in his exile, in Egypt, in throughout all the turns and ups and downs of Joseph's journey. God divinely provided for him. And the stone of Israel, the rock of Israel, the foundation, the thing that Israel was to build their life on, it was the stone of Israel that provided security and constancy for Joseph as he was in exile. He goes on to continue. He's like overflowing. You hear his worship. He is overflowing with worship for this God who is his God. And you know what? That's the thing about it. We don't worship like this if God is removed from us. It's when he makes us his own. And we've experienced his goodness and his grace and his mercy. When we acknowledge and see that the Lord is my shepherd, not your shepherd, my shepherd, we worship. We worship. We are overflowing with love and proclamation of God's character. And he just keeps going. He says in verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you. God, this is El Shaddai. Again, Jacob has used this over and over. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who blesses, the one who promises, the one whose presence is with. Remember in Joseph's story, how many times the text told us that God's presence was with Joseph. God was with him. God was with him. And he says that this is why Joseph is who he is, because of God's presence with him, God's shepherding of him, God's foundation in him, and God's power to save him. And so he calls on God to bless him. And listen to the cascade of blessing that falls from Jacob for his son, Joseph. He says, by the God Almighty who will bless you with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings from the breast and of the womb, blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hill. He is just saying, may God just heap blessing and blessing upon blessing. There's cascades of blessing flowing out of Jacob onto his son. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. In other words, may the blessings that are to come for Joseph be so much greater than all the suffering that Joseph had experienced and even all the blessing that he had experienced as he was risen to power. May the blessings that are to come in the future eclipse his sufferings and even eclipse what he had gained and blessing at his exile in Egypt. And is that not what is true of us in Christ Jesus? What is coming to us beyond our exile in Egypt? Is it not a cascade of blessings that was to come for us that will far eclipse any suffering we experience in our time in Egypt and even any blessings that we experience now? A cascade of blessings is coming. But it's not yet here. We look forward to that day. And then in closing, he hits that last son. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and in the evening dividing the spoil. And the tribe of Benjamin was a small tribe, but he was a tribe that was known for being mighty warriors, and they were famous for their skill as left-handed marksmen. And then picking up, we got to go really quickly, guys. Verse 29, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each one with the blessing suitable to him. And then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the land of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah in the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought with the field from Ephron from the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. In death, Leah is his wife. This is the one with whom he will be buried with. The one that was rejected throughout her whole life is the one who is in the cave, in the tomb, in the land of promise, awaiting God's return. Bury me with Leah. The field and the cave that is in were brought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And then after this, proceed the longest account of a funeral in all of recorded history. Now, not of recorded history. In the Bible. Now, I will tell you, I did not read the entire Bible this week to prove this, but I did look up some significant portions of scripture to see what was said about some significant people in the Bible. Now, in the past, when we looked at deaths, it says, and he died, and that's it, and we move on to the next person. Or he was gathered to his people, and then we move on to the next person. Nothing great was said about Adam's death. Nothing great was said about Noah. Nothing great was said about Abraham. I started to think, well, what'd they say about King David? So I looked up King David's death, and he died. And then I looked up Solomon, and he died, and they buried him. There is no other account that's got 14 verses. Like, this is massive detail, don't you think, about this regular, common, ordinary Hebrew man. What the world is happening here? I mean, Joseph, it says at the end of Joseph's life, so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin. That's it. But we've got all these details about 70 days of mourning. We got these parades. And we've got, you know, all sorts of chariots and people going out in this big scene that everybody's aware of. Why in the world do we have such an account? Well, I believe this is very specific. Remember, this is a theology book. This is a historic book, but it's a historic book that's written for a purpose. And this we are looking at is Jacob's exodus out of Egypt. Joseph, what does Joseph do? He goes into the Pharaoh and he says, let us go. Let us go into the land of Canaan and take my father. So Pharaoh gives him permission to leave Egypt and to take his father back. Then we have down in verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And what happened in the Exodus? There was a very great company that left the land of Egypt, crossing into the land of Canaan. This is pointing to, this is prophesying, this is proclaiming in Jacob's Exodus what God was going to do 400 years later and how he was going to get the people out of the land. And this is why there is 14 plus verses describing this funeral entourage of a very humble man. Because what we're looking at is the exodus of Jacob as he goes back into the promised land to be buried. Verse 14 says, and after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And then we have this scene where the brothers are so fearful now that their father is dead, that once again, Jacob is going to turn on them and he's going to punish them for their sins against them. So they send messengers ahead and ask for forgiveness. And what does Joseph do? He weeps. He cries. He gathers them to himself and he says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? How could I do that? Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He trusts in the sovereignty of God. This is Romans 8:28 in the Old Testament version. And he says, what you meant for evil, God has turned for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? If we cannot forgive somebody else for their sins against us, it is because we are putting ourselves in the place of God. We are elevating ourselves to a position that we do not have the right to have. It elevates us and says that I am the judge. I am the one who has sovereignty. But it is God who has sovereignty. And we show our trust and our confidence in God that he is at work doing good things in our lives in the midst of suffering when we can offer forgiveness to others. We go on and close up with the death of Joseph. So Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will visit you. Joseph prophetically proclaims the message that God will redeem you. He's going to bring you out. And we are told in Hebrews 11, once again, that this is Joseph's statement of faith. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. There's a lot of things that I would have expected to be in Hebrews about Joseph. Like maybe by faith, Joseph resisted Potiphar's wife's temptation daily. Or maybe by faith, Joseph interpreted dreams. Or maybe by faith, Joseph rose to power and preeminence and saved his family. But no, it doesn't say that. It says by faith, Joseph prophesied. He made mention of the Exodus. He believed in the future promises of God while he remained in exile. He did so, and his belief was so strong that he gave directions of, when that happens, you take me with you. I'm going to the promised land. And is that not what faith is? Is that not what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ? It's not about what we're doing, although what we do is shows and reveals our faith, but it's in who we are believing in. He, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph believed in the character and the word of God, and they staked their lives on it. And even though throughout all of those years, and even at their deathbed, they had no sign that God was going to fulfill the promises other than his word and his character, they said, take me with you even after I'm dead, because I know that if he said it, I may be dead, but I'm still going. And this is the essence of faith. It's trusting, believing in the God who makes promises and believing his character. He says, God, then in verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. God will surely visit you. This is certain. This is for sure. How did he know? Because he knew who God was. He knew his character, and he believed him by faith. This is how God, he was confident. And he knew the character of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph expressed their trust in the God of the promise by being buried in the land of that promise. They believed that God would do exactly what he said he would do. And Genesis calls to us today to trust like our fathers trusted in this very same God, the God who is almighty, the God who is El Shaddai, the God who is our shepherd, the God who is our redeemer, the God who is our stone, our rock. Genesis is calling us to a life of faith and trust while we remain waiting in exile in Egypt, waiting for God's promises to come true. He will surely visit you. And as surely as you turn the page of your Bibles and the very next book in the Bible tells you about God surely visiting his people, God will surely visit us. As surely as you continue to thumb through the pages of the Bible until you get to the New Testament and we see the announcement that Jesus, the Son of God, has come, he has visited us, as surely as that is true, as surely as that he died on the cross, that he rose again the third day, he will surely visit us. John 14, 3, Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will surely visit you again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Genesis is calling us to trust in the God of our fathers, because he said he will surely visit us again. Ezekiel tells us, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. That's us too. Anybody who believes in him by faith. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place in your own land, you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, says the Lord. He will surely visit us in our Egypt. Revelation says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God's word is calling us to trust in him, because he said he will surely visit us. He will come and save us, because he is faithful to his word. He is watching over his word even now in order to perform it. We are being called to trust. And imagine what it will be like on that day when he does come and he visits us. We will say, as they said in Isaiah 25, it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us, that he might visit us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." These words, ladies, are faithful and true. The Lord will surely visit us. Trust him. Trust the God of our fathers. Wait. Rehearse his character. While we wait, he will surely visit us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would give us the faith to trust in you. I pray that where our faith is floundering, that you would bolster that, that you would give us strong arms like you did to Joseph, that you would be the one that would strengthen our faith and cause us to persevere as we live in Egypt, waiting for you to visit us, to return, to save us. I ask that as we go out today from this place, that you would continue to work in us, continue to show yourself to us, to remind us of who you are and of the work that you have done through history, through the word of God, and in each other's lives. We thank you so much for this study in Genesis and for each person that has joined us on this journey. I thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us, and I thank you that your word is true and that you will surely visit us soon. We pray that you would come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.